Well, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
If you ain't done your shopping yet, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know. It's coming up. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 10 to 14. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, or as high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Join me in prayer, brothers and sisters. Most gracious Father, grant us understanding this morning the richness and the depth of the meaning of your word. Aid us in our minds to appropriate the truth of your words to our hearts. Cause us to receive this word with gladness and to walk in its wisdom. Please grant further aid today to the preacher of your word, for the sake of your people, that their souls would be fed well by it and cared for through its proclamation. Please do this for the sake of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came as a babe born of the Virgin, that we might have a new heart and a new life. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we draw near to this Christmas day, I thought it good to preach a Christmas message from a Bible verse that's near dear to many of our hearts here, and the one you're familiar with, Isaiah 7:14, one that is often thought of because of the virgin birth, the birth of this one called Emmanuel. And to help us understand the full nature of this passage, we actually have to cover a bit of history, Hebrew history, in this kingdom that God had set up through these people. We have to go back in time, maybe even before the divided kingdom. If you recall, when the Hebrew people entered into the promised land, the Lord was with them. And yet they would soon look around and see that others had kings and they wanted a king. And they saw Saul was handsome and he was tall. I don't know if I should resent those tall, handsome guys, but they liked him. And because they loved his outward appearance, God gave them Saul. However, the Lord chose a humble shepherd boy named David, who would become a man of much war. And eventually, he would become king. And through the grace of God, and though the grace of God was with David, we would learn that David was also a sinful man as he sinned, and all the fallout of that one sin with Bathsheba and everything that's downstream, and that's all awful. And God, in the grace, sent to him a prophet, Nathan, to expose David's sin. And on the other side of that humbling, we hear these beautiful words of David in his famous Psalm 51, where he begins to plead with God about these transgressions, to blot them out, to wash him from his iniquity, to cleanse him from his guilt, to literally create in him a clean heart. He knew he needed that. Yeah, that's a good prayer, I think. God was with David. And so the Lord did all of this and more, and he established his rule forever. Upon David's death, Solomon, his son, ruled, and he was given a gift of his choosing. And so he chose wisdom. He said, Lord, give me wisdom that I might rule well in this kingdom that you've given to me. And the Lord enjoyed that request of his, so he gave him wisdom. And he also added to him both riches and honor. Then God would warn the king. Obey my commands, Solomon. Do not turn aside from my ways. But Solomon had unbridled passions in the flesh. He did rule well in some ways, but he had unbridled passions that apparently cannot be satiated. They didn't take to himself just one wife or two or three or 10, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Apparently, Solomon was a busy little bee. Sadly and predictably, I'm trying to figure out the math on how that all works in wisdom and in practicality. It's written in 1 Kings 11:3 that his wives turned away his heart from God. That's what they did. And around the year 931 BC, God tore the kingdom from his hands and he tore it in two. Israel is now a divided kingdom. Between the north, whom he gave 10 tribes, led by Jeroboam. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, centered in Jerusalem, would be led by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who ruled over Judah and Benjamin. Now, on the one side, all the kings of Israel, 209 years of their history, all 19 of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they would go off into captivity, the Assyrian captivity. They would suffer the curses of God's laws. And that off they would go. Judah would not fare much better. Of Judah's 20 kings, only a handful did right in God's eyes. The rest did evil. And this is where we pick up with our king Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, where we're interacting with an exceedingly wicked king. His rule begins around the year 716 BC, and it's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 16, some of the details of his reign. I'll pick up in verse 2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. I've underlined and highlighted this. He even burned his son as an offering. According to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He was an idolater through and through. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. Imagine this, the king of Judah sacrificing his son to Molech, burning his son to Molech, and then making offerings to other gods, the nation and the state of the nation. This is exceeding wickedness, and yet for a time, God was with Ahaz. Why? In the world, would God be with Ahaz? Well, our passage today answers that as it points us to the birth of Emmanuel, born of a virgin. And it does so for the sake of his word given through his covenants to Abraham and David that would go forth in time, looking to the coming of this one called Messiah through the line of the tribe of Judah. This morning, I want us to look at our passage with a main idea of God with us. God with us. Throughout the scripture, when God is with the people, they persevered. They're preserved. Yet when his hand of grace is removed, how quickly they fall. So three ways we'll look at this. God is with us despite faithless men. Ahaz is that faithless man we're going to encounter. Secondly, God is with us because he is faithful. And thirdly, God is with us presently. God is with us now. So let's look at the darker side of all this. God is with us despite the faithlessness of men. Our scripture in Isaiah 7 records a coming siege of King Rezin, the king of Syria, who had joined forces with Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, who went to wage war against Judah. Yet for his divine purposes, God did not allow that to happen. They did not conquer him. In Isaiah 7 and 8 and verses 8 and 9, just before our text, we learned that God would send the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to encourage the man. And in verses 10 to 14, he takes it even further. He offers him and gives him a sign from God. All Ahaz had to do at this point was to trust in the Lord and ask, and it would have been given to him. Ask by faith, and it would have been given to him. But Ahaz broke faith time and time again. And instead of trusting into the word of the Lord, we can turn over to 2 Chronicles 28 and learn that he sent to the king of Assyria, he sent for military aid. Come help me. He's going to trust in him. When Ahaz took a portion, it says, from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and the princes, and gave tribute to the king of Assyria. And here's how verse 21 concludes in that. It didn't help him. That's not money well spent, right? I know you bought some good presents. I hope it was money well spent this year. This is not money well spent, right? In other words, Ahaz was a faithless man who trusted in men and not in the Lord, even though the grace of God, we can see this visiting him here. And look at verses 10 and 11. He said it again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Nothing's off the table here for you, Ahaz. Ask. This word from the Lord, as it's written, is not a question. It's an imperative. God is commanding him, ask, ask. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask. What a strange thing to do. And then he concludes, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Verse 12. On the surface, you see the refusal. It's right there for us to read. But then he spoke in a religious tone, a truth of God's word. And that's important to understand here. That he's speaking something that's true about God's word, even though his heart is faithless, is far removed from God. So he refused to ask of the Lord under the idea that he would not put God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16, the Lord plainly said, and it's repeated throughout Scripture, do not, or you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, I don't know that Ahaz is understanding that rightly, but he said it. That command in Deuteronomy 6:16 was given in remembrance of a people who grumbled against Moses and the Lord when they thirsted in the desert of Sin, capital S-I-N, during their wilderness journey. And rather than asking God, they turned their faces against God. The scrunch faces. You know, they did a scrunchy face against God. And they set their face against him and his servant Moses. Yet God was with them at Meribah and had Moses strike the rock. That's Exodus 17:6, that they might drink in abundance. So we learn something here, that even though the wicked king Ahaz knows the right word about God, about not putting him to the test, his heart is diseased. It's wrong because he is a faithless man. People do the same thing everywhere with God's word today. It's not an uncommon practice. They say the right things about God or his word, but their hearts are wrong and they live on in faithlessness. For instance, some might say, yeah, brother, well, God is love. Well, we know that's in the Bible, but they never connect the idea, as God's word does, as Scripture does, to the person of Jesus Christ. That he came, he lived, and he died for his very people. They never make that connection. They've never read. They've just seen it on the bumper sticker, and they can recite God is love. Others might say, well, the Bible says, don't judge. Yet they never connect this idea to Jesus teaching about judging rightly, and that there is, in fact, before him, a final judgment coming. This is how godless people handle God's word. Ahaz's faithless heart is corrupt, even when he utters the truth of God's word. I'm trying to think, I was doing some public evangelism in a park in Chula Vista years ago. I'm trying to think what the lady quoted to me, but she was a known prostitute, known to give men alcohol. We were trying to help them, and she said something correct. And immediately, it just seemed to me that it was a demonic thing in her hands, the truth of God's word, and that she would use all these means to keep anybody from coming up out of the gutter, so to speak. Ahaz not only disobeyed God's word, but he made for his own provision by trying to appease to the and appeal to the king of Assyria. Men do this all the time with God's word. They try to make their own way. They try to do what's right in their own eyes. They cling to rituals, incense burning, icons, idols. They practice outward piety while the cup is filthy on the inside. You see? That's what they do. Ahaz is, in a sense, I think he's hedging his bet here. On one hand, placating God. Thank you for the word, God. Good word there, God. On the other hand, trusting in the flesh. Hey, King, you think you can help me out? Just in case God doesn't come through for me. And just to cover all bases, let me do a little incense burning in idolatry everywhere, under every tree, it says, right? This is the plurality of flesh and various forms of faithless religion. And it's common today. I fear for people today, even some who say I'm a professed Christian, who are attempting to, and you can recognize these things they do, hedging their bets before God about eternity. How easy it is to fall into the trappings of synergistic atonement, whereby men profess faith in Christ, yet their whole life is given to trying to co-atone for their own sins through what they perceive are kind acts. And some of them are actually kind acts. They give money to the beggar on the corner. You've seen him, right? You pull up, there's the guy. You either give or you don't, right? That kind of thing. Or they see the shaking animal TV commercials and they give their credit card number to the ASPCA. And they feel that, hey, we did the pay it forward. I was at a Dunkin' Donuts a couple years ago, and so I bought some donuts, went to buy them, and said, hey, someone paid it forward, and they paid it for me. I was like, well, I ain't going to pay it forward. I'm going to take my free donuts and book it, right? That's how I felt about it. Sorry. That's what I did. Like, man, win, right? Go with the win. I didn't know. Guy behind me got a big old SUV as big as our family over here, you know, you never know. That could be like $100, right? No, we're not paying that forward. And some of these acts are kind, aren't they? They actually are. But do you know, in the mind of just some of these people, I've heard it right out of their mouths, they hope they've bought just a little favor of God today to earn just a little more on the balancing scale in their favor than the other direction, you know, wink, wink kind of thing. This is how people think. And they try to justify themselves before God. And it is wholly unacceptable. Christ alone is the only provision we have for our salvation. Some believe, hey, I can make a special one-off deal with God, where they actually invent, set the terms, and then somehow think they're going to bind God to their special arrangement that they have with God in their covenant. Well, people might know one thing about God's word here or there, but if their heart's like Ahaz, faithless, it'll avail them nothing. Ahaz did not delight in God's word. We delight in it. We've been singing about it already today. But instead, he rejected the wisdom and the provision of the Lord. These are the trappings of men. They're common throughout our culture today. And there are countless ways. Many pitfalls, faithless pitfalls that humanity shares in. Romans 8, verse 8. Memory verse, folks, right? Remember that? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Thank you. That's the memory. That's right. Memory people got it, right? Some of you knew it anyhow. They can't please God. Faith must be your life unto Christ. We learn in His word that God is with us. God's with you, beloved. I want you to know this, even despite a faithless Ahaz or even others that may be around you today, even some who want to tear down your faith, that His covenant is going forth in time, that God is with us because, and we're going to look at the second part, because God is faithful. God is faithful. And as we look at the faithfulness, we got to tackle verse 13 first, because there's a warning there for Ahaz from Isaiah. And he, that's Isaiah, said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? It's awful. Because Ahaz ruled in the house of David, Isaiah painfully rebukes the man for his distinct lack of faith in Yahweh. Here's a parallel passage in Isaiah 43, verse 24. It sheds light on verse 13. So if you'll flip there, I'll read it to you real quick. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, says the Lord, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. This is about wearying. Here we go. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Well, this is the type of language that God gives us that we can understand his ultimate thinking about sin. I don't mean you think that God's in a corner exasperating, putting his head down. That's not actually true. This language is given to us for the idea, and that we can receive it, there's a wearying of God in this sense, that the outward practice of religion, while their hearts were full of darkness, and they pursued much sin and iniquity, is utterly wearying to God. He doesn't want us to do that. Sin is not obeying God's word. Iniquity runs deeper as it represents sin that's willful. It's ongoing, and it's at its very worst. It just continues, and we see this in the life of Ahaz. Sin and iniquity are the marks upon the life of a faithless Ahaz. Sin and iniquity actually were upon David's life for a time. That's shocking to us, isn't it? Isn't it like, oh, you know, oh Lord, help me, right, kind of thing. Sin and iniquity was upon each one of us before we came to Christ by the grace of God, before his grace visited us. This is what Isaiah 7:14 is all about, that the greatest grace of all bursts upon a darkened land and upon darkened hearts to shine brightly upon a people who are in desperate need of a Savior. That's what this child's all about. And so we come to verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself, Ahaz, you wouldn't ask, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. This is the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Despite Ahaz's faithlessness, this word goes forward. We see the prophetic word of the Lord who is faithful. I think our eyes readily make the connection to Jesus when we read this passage. I think it's natural to us, this side of redemptive history as Christians. We see it there. And this, of course, is what we're celebrating coming up, right? Christmas, just a few days. Christmas, the very birth of Jesus conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But as it often goes with God's providence, that which delights the hearts of the faithful does not delight at all the hearts of those who want to live in wickedness. And our culture is riddled with that today. We're no different than Ahaz in that culture, in that sense. Ahaz cannot receive the blessing this word was meant to be to him into the world. God's great covenant of redemption unfolding in time. His promise to David being fulfilled because of God who is faithful. And I want you to hear that blessing that he promised to David. 2 Samuel verse chapter 7. That covenant is established. Verse 16. And your house, God to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It is for this reason God gave the word of the virgin's birth that he now is set to protect Judah against the coming invasion. That's why he does it. He's protecting him, not because of their goodness, not because there's anything in Ahaz, but he's doing it for an even greater purpose, for the coming of the Christ child, Jesus. This is a strange prophecy. Why a virgin? Why would a virgin need to conceive and bear a son and then call his name Emmanuel? I get that part. How can a virgin conceive? How can that happen? And some have wrestled with this passage as it relates to Jesus. And I think it's helpful for us if we look at maybe some of the objections that people raise to this and why we ought to maybe hold tightly to the virgin birth. So we'll look at reasons why we should hold to it after we look at some of the objections. Ordinarily, virgins don't have children for obvious reasons, right? Obvious reasons, we get it. That's the ordinary workings. But this is a supernatural act of God, a prophecy. It's extraordinary, given by the very word of God. There are people in this life who say, you know, I believe in God. I even believe in Jesus, but I just can't accept the virgin birth. That doesn't make any sense to me. The cosmos is so fascinating, as well as the what we used to think were simple single-celled organisms until we got microscopes and could see all the fascinating intricacies of what's happening in God's creation on every scale. To them, it's beyond the pale, and they believe that the virgin birth passages are, well, I could deal like Jesus generally, but this is more mythology, don't need that. And you can see what it does to God's word. And so, or it's just symbolic at best, not real, You see? And this was exactly the position of an early Christian sect called the Ebionites, who held to forms of Jewish law, but they flatly denied the virgin birth. Another group, Protestant liberalism, adding to that early heretical group, Protestant liberalism, folks like Harry Fosdick, Rudolf Bultmann, Albert Schweitzer, questioning the virgin birth, seeing it as mythological or secondary to Jesus. And this is kind of how they frame Jesus. This is shameful. They go, well, Jesus, you know, it's just ethical. Now, there is ethical teaching with Jesus, but isn't he far more than that? And if you strip away the virgin birth, he's far less than that, you see. See how that works? They say, members, by the way, of Postmodern Jesus Seminar, they deny the virgin birth. Some of them do. Either it's outright denied, or in their view, it's not even necessary. Like, why do we even need to talk about this? Well, we'll get to that. I'll just tell you up front, though. Here's the answer to the quiz later. It's the Christian religion. It's very central to our understanding of the Messiah. Now, I personally knew a former pastor who would go on to shepherd one of the largest and fastest growing churches in the larger Seattle area. However, he would eventually say this during Christmas. He would say, yeah, you don't need to believe that. I don't know if I believe that anymore. The virgin birth, right? That was the first kind of what kind of moment with this person. And then later, he discovered he also had issues with the eternality of hell, that there was that an issue. And then he got into attacking perhaps the character of the Lord and the idea of Jesus being the only way of salvation. I remember hearing him say something, like, I'm not quoting directly, but it went like this, and he was imagining he's God. He goes, oh, God here, if you don't love me, I'm going to send you to hell. And then he laughs, ha ha, what kind of God is that? And this is what a pastor of one of the largest Seattle area churches said to a worldwide audience on YouTube channels everywhere. Time magazine was in love with this guy, and so they ran a feature because he had embraced forms of universalism, because that's the next step when you get here. You go to universalism, and he became fully LGBTQ inclusive, so much so that they said, we need to feature this guy. And a few years after he was in Time magazine, he made another discovery that he was no longer Christian. He was no longer Christian. And he's now a psychedelic spirit guide and kind of a health nut. Guy's in shape. Makes me mad. No, he is in shape. And there's a lot of things at play in the life of a young man like that. But denying the basic truths of the Christian faith, such as the virgin birth, is both faithless and dangerous. So we need to talk about it. Another group, the scholarly class, those particularly in textual criticism, believe, aha, we discovered the magic bullet. It's right there in Isaiah 7:14. Case closed. Throw your Bibles in the trash. You know, this kind of thing. That's we call this the Betula Alma controversy. And I'll explain. In Hebrew, there's a specific word for virgin, and it's not in Isaiah 7:14. The word in 7:14 is the word Alma, which most commonly means young maiden or young woman can be virgin. But so how is it that we come to translate Alma, that means young woman or maiden most of the time, for the word virgin that you might see? Now, not all your versions that you may have here today say that. Some say maiden in others. Well, how is it we come to do that? I think it's a good question, one that has a biblical answer. And we know that there are nuances in all languages. We know that to develop Hebrew's full meaning, we need not just the pages and the letters themselves. There's cultural context to language and situations that help us understand meaning. This is true in the English language as well. For instance, in our passage earlier today in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sent his servant to find a suitable bride for Isaac. They didn't have the dating apps back then. So he sent him out. He's going to go get a bride. And from among his kindred. And in that narrative, the servant begged the Lord to show his love for his master and then give him a sign. Now, Lord, here's a sign I'm going to ask you about. Which one is going to be the right one for Isaac? And he was led to Rebekah. And the narrative in describing Rebekah in two different places in that same chapter, uses Betula and Alma to describe the same person. So we see in verse 15 is the first one. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of the Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And the young woman was very attractive in appearance. And in the ESV, it says a maiden. Other versions say different words, virgin perhaps, whom no man had known. And then she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And that clause, who no man had known, makes it clear what we're talking about, right? Does that make it clear for us? This is it. Betula is the word that's used there, though. Later, the same servant, retelling the same events that led him to Rebekah, he tells to her brother Laban. In verse 43, same chapter, he says, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. And he said, let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink. In this verse, the ESV translates the word describing her as a virgin. The Hebrew word is Alma. I mean, huh? So while the Legacy Standard Bible uses maiden and KJV says virgin there, how do we explain all that subtlety and translational issues there? And I think our answer lies also in embracing Hebrew culture that's common in the land. In that day, a maiden proper was considered a virgin because she's a maiden, because that's what the culture expected of her. It would be scandalous not to be a virgin at that point. Rebekah, therefore, was at the same time she was a maiden, meaning she was a young woman, and at the same time she was a virgin. So either way they use those words, the context and the culture, I think, help us understand that. And here we begin to see biblical and historical answers that we're going to answer textual critics and other objections, others who raise their objections. But let's look further at our answers to these textual critics. See, as we consider the interplay of the terms Betula and Alma, I think we can see they're both, depending on the context, referring to young maidens who are just virgins. Therefore, they are suitable for marriage. I think that's what our text is getting to. Now, of course, our text in 7:14 uses the word Alma. But as we've just learned in that culture, the young maiden was to be chaste and therefore a virgin. In addition to this answer to that we give to errant textual critics that attack the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14 in particular, we can now, and in a positive, consult the church's understanding throughout history. And it's very robustly documented how the church has understood this throughout history. And for that, I'll just turn briefly to a few of our creedal statements and confession. In 325 AD amended in 381 is the Nicene Creed. It says that the Son of God came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. That's very clear. And became man. They said, you must believe this. This is what the creed is. This is what you must believe to be a Christian. If you don't believe this, all of it. No. That's not Christian. You must believe this. The Apostles' Creed affirms the very same thing. They said that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Our own 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter on Christ the Mediator, second paragraph. He, Jesus, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, and a descendant of Abraham in fulfillment of the Scriptures. They are tying things that the Bible just says. They're weaving it together in one single statement for us to understand two covenants are being fulfilled right there in this birth. The Savoy Declaration of Faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith from the same period affirm almost word for word exactly what we just said. Of course they do, because it's the Christian religion. In other words, to deny the virgin conceiving and giving birth is to deny the Word of God, and thus deny the Christian religion and deny the Messiah that Scripture tells us is coming as a child born of a virgin, and his name is Emmanuel. You see? This type of thinking is faithless thinking. And it's in line with King Ahaz, who so many centuries ago did not delight in the word of the Lord. We delight in the word of the Lord, and we sing about the virgin's birth and him coming to this world. The virgin birth of the one who's called Emmanuel is literally about God with us through the coming of Messiah. This doctrine is at the very center of our Christian faith. It is not a tertiary issue, an unimportant doctrine. Somehow we can take it or leave it. And this is why it is solidified in the scriptures, preached throughout church history, and proclaimed to the great creeds and confessions of our faith. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. This is our Lord. This is Him, Messiah, born of a virgin. In addition to all of that, I have one more layer I'd like to add to this, why we should trust in this and believe in this doctrine. And it is that the New Testament sheds much light, as it often does, in the Old Testament. We love to call this a hermeneutic, and this hermeneutic is a New Testament priority. A hermeneutic is a methodology that we use for reading and translating the Bible. And sometimes, as in this case, boy, the New Testament does us a great favor, doesn't it? Right there in the Matthew reading that we had earlier. In the case of Isaiah 7:14, Matthew tells us the full meaning of that passage. And so the New Testament priority is this. When a New Testament passage tells us the meaning of an Old Testament prophecy or other text, that is the meaning of it. See? So we need to go with that. So taking a look at that, we now turn to Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 22, Matthew tells us all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then what does he do? He directly quotes in verse 23 from Isaiah 7:14. He said, this is it. It's all right here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And he wants you to know, which means God with us. God's with us. You see? The Gospel of Matthew makes the case for the virgin birth unmistakable. If all we had was just 7:14 and Matthew 1, I think that would be good enough. But brothers and sisters, can you agree that we have plenty of other texts and history of the church, its great creeds and confessions to say, this is the Christian doctrine. This is the Christian faith. It's not a lesser doctrine, an ad hoc doctrine, or only for that time and place. This doctrine of the virgin birth is tied, as we see in verse 21, directly to the salvation of God's people. He plainly says this child born of the virgin, Jesus, is Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. I'm preaching that verse on Wednesday night. We'll hear a little bit of it today, but I'm going to preach that on Wednesday night. And I know we said, Martin, I believe you announced it was going to be a short message. Is that right? I'm a Baptist, Martin. Come on. No, it's going to be a short message. Come on. It's Christmas Eve. It'll be a short message. Here we are discovering the fuller term of the meaning behind this name, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He's saying that Matthew's teaching this very literal meaning that's invested in the Son of God, the Messiah. God the Son, literally, like if he were to come and sit down, he's with us in this sense. It's an amazing reality. If we recall, Ahaz had a great predicament. If we go back to 7:14 for a second, we see Syria and Ephraim rallied against him. And God is giving him, all right, you're going to live. You're going to get through this. I'm going to give you the sign. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the sign of the virgin. God being with you. That's the message, Ahaz. Not because you're good, but because I am God. That's why God gives it to him. Temporal kings and kingdoms rise and fall. Enemies come and go. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. And because of that, God is faithful. He's always faithful. God is never unfaithful. And we see the fulfillment of his word faithfully fulfilled from Isaiah 7:14 with the birth of Emmanuel. Literally, in the babe Jesus. God is with us. In the coming of the babe born of the Virgin Mary, even still, I want to tell you, this side of history, that Jesus, as Brother Nate pointed out a few weeks ago, he's not hands off, brothers and sisters. There's a great providence of God just for his church. Jesus is ruling on high. and interceding on our behalf. He has not left us without his providence or special grace. God is with us presently. This is our final portion of today's message. He is with us presently. That God is with us presently is a wondrous truth of the Christian faith. And we got to ask ourselves, when he says God is with us, who are the us? Because some people, I think, you know, like, well, that's everybody. No, it's not. When Matthew says that God is with us, who are the us? Well, simply put, they are the ones whom Jesus came to save. And Matthew tells us that too. He came to save who? His people from what? Their sins. That's whom he came to save. And unless a person comes to faith in Emmanuel by God's grace, that person will never be in the us of God with us. They're never going to be that person. And though God spared Ahaz for a time, that wicked man was never part of the us in a saving way, even though temporarily he was helped by God, as in God with us. The last thing we see written about the man are awful words, 2 Chronicles 28, 24 and 25. It says that Ahaz closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Like, that's the last word of you? Here's the very final sentence of Ahaz before Isaiah died. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Then he died. And they didn't bury him among the kings of Israel. They wouldn't do it. What will be said of your life when people gather to remember when you leave this world? Will they tell jokes about... I've been at memorials like this where they're cutting up, telling jokes and vulgar interchanges. You know, he was a funny guy. He told a lot of jokes. He liked to tell dirty jokes and vulgar jokes. And I've been... most uncomfortable memorials I've ever been in are like that. They're horrifying. They say, at least he's in a better place, though. He's not. He's not. It's a horrible reality. Will they remember, perhaps, he's a good scientist. He was a good teacher. He was a good doctor, a good, you know, fill in the blank. Mechanic. He was a good mechanic, you know. You know, that kind of thing. Right? Or will they celebrate that you were part of Emmanuel's us? Part of the family of God that was given to you through Christ our Lord. I want to extend the call of faith. To extend the call to those who are not yet saved unto Jesus the Christ child born of a virgin. The message of the virgin giving birth to a son was a message of encouragement to a wicked king that was in grave trouble. Yet the greater message of Emmanuel calls to souls throughout centuries, even to this very present day. And when attended by the Holy Spirit, guess what happens? Darkened hearts are illuminated. They begin to hear and wake up to the things of Christ for the very first time. And their minds are open. Like, I didn't understand it before, but something about this thing of Emmanuel is opening my mind and my very heart in this moment to the things of Christ. This one who they said is miraculously born of a virgin. His name is Jesus, and we are gathering this Wednesday evening to celebrate him. And we're going to open presents on, well, we're Christmas Day. Are we Christmas? We haven't decided. Christmas Day. I think Christmas Day, right? You Christmas Eve present openers, watch out. Some people do that, right? But we're going to open presents on Christmas Day to remind us of the goodness of God in Christ who came as a babe. And I say to the lost who are not yet his, you could be part of the us, as in God is with us. Men, women, even children who are not saved unto God yet can become part of the family of us. God will be your God that's with us. You can come to him by faith. And imagine, that's pretty cool. God saving you just a few short days before Christmas. I think it would be a different Christmas for you if God were to save your very soul this day. I think of all the stories I run through my mind of the 28-year-old mother's life cut short, the 33-year-old guy I know that got killed, and there was some death in missionaries recently where the wife and died instantly. The husband survived. And I just think of the sorrow that hit so quickly in this world. I think of one of my friends that we used to do a workout group with for Parkinson's people, and her son turned left, but somebody else made an error and killed him in an instant. And we think we have time. We think I'll set the balance straight with God somehow in the future. But we can't hold to that. If you hear the call of grace upon your life, today should be the day of salvation for you. Perhaps this is the day of salvation. If it's you, as you contemplate the wonders of Emmanuel, the babe born of a virgin, come to save his people from their sins, might I suggest an action? Yield to God Almighty in the call upon your soul. Yield to him, to the call of Christ. And in prayer, cry out to him to save you. To save you for the guilt of your sins. To save you from the wrath of God. And to bring you into his holy church. To bring you into the us of Emmanuel, God with us. And you can pray, God, do these things for me. I didn't know, but now I know. Now I understand I must be saved. Now I must be saved, O God. You can pray as you lie awake, God, save me, a sinner. Save me in the name of Christ our Lord. I want to encourage our beloved, our saints, for a moment. If we're going to consider, let's say, an application point of a text like this, we need to tie it to the idea, the main idea, that God is with us. We need to do that. Specifically, that such a wondrous phrase uttered to a wicked king who had no merit of God's favor points us to the greater truth that we who actually had no merit in us have been given the most wondrous blessing of God through Christ our Lord, Emmanuel. The virgin birth is the beginning, therefore, for us of Christian joy. For with the coming of Jesus, born as a babe to the Virgin Mary, we see the power of God's word going forth in time, played out in human history. So yes, we say God is with us who believe. Literally, the Son of God took to himself the robe of humanity and walked among us for 33 years, that we might know his Father, that we might understand his word, and that we might be saved from our sins and understand and know his salvation. And I'll tell you, Jesus is different. He's not like anybody else. He was not conceived in sin. He was not. He was conceived by God the Holy Spirit and did not and does not share in the sin of humanity. He was born without the sin nature that every one of us, man, woman, and child, is born with. He lived a righteous life and he kept the law for us. And he died upon the cross to atone for our sins. There simply is no one like Jesus, born of the Virgin, the very Son of God. And I ask you one thing this day, beloved. This is our application, so to speak. You hold tightly to the virgin birth narrative in God's word. Don't give ground at all in your heart. Don't give ground to the naysayers. Hold tightly to this blessed doctrine of the Christian faith, but above all, then today, rejoice exceedingly together because this Christmas season is here. And as we considered this Emmanuel, that God is with his church presently. He's with us, beloved. Amen. Let's pray. Most blessed Father, grant us the abiding grace of your word. Where others have rejected it and entrusted it in the flesh, so we pray you keep us from such folly, O God. And receive your word of the virgin birth of Emmanuel, essential to the Christian faith, a delight to our souls. Keep us by your grace through divine providence, special for your church. As you are our blessed Father, arrange all things for our good. We praise you, O God, for the salvation you brought to us through the divine grace through Christ our Lord. Grant us power to walk in faith throughout our lives, as we keep the wonder of this truth and your word in our hearts, looking not to this world, looking not to powers to help us or the riches of the world, but to the richness of our God in the eternity that we are surely promised through Christ our Lord. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.